Morning. This is more kind of a little practical discussion, and the problem is I pulled up the wrong file. That'll help if I get the right file out there. Excuse me just a minute. There we go. So this morning what I'd like to do is to have a practical discussion about what we can do, not what we can't do, when it comes to reaching a world in crisis. Now the first thing I want to do to introduce this discussion is have you turn to, of course, Matthew chapter 27. Several years ago, our assembly had to ask our question, what is our vision and what is our mission? And those are real common buzzwords in the business world, and we're not trying to make a business, but we did think it was important to ask the fundamental question, what are we supposed to be doing? And it came down to this scripture and two other scriptures that I'll read, and I'd like to read them with you in just here in Matthew 28. It says, verse 16, then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them, which probably was the mountain that had the transfiguration. We don't know for sure. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, which is what makes me think of that, going back to that moment of being transfigured. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Just a couple of notes. Authority and presence are the beginning, the bookends of this paragraph, that his authority has been given and his presence has been promised. And that then allows the four verbs in the middle to be executed, right? His authority given to you, his presence guaranteed to you, allows the action required of you to be fully fulfilled. That's kind of the idea. Now, when you say that, the four verbs are the following. They are go, make disciples, baptize, and teach. Now the question is, which one of those verbs is primary? Which one do you think? Which verb is primary? Let me say it this way. When it's written in the original language, there are actually four clauses. One primary clause and three secondary clauses, meaning the secondary support the primary thought. And so most of us would say that the primary clause would be go, right? Go therefore. It comes first in the English language. And actually, if you think that, if you preach that, if you've taught that, you would be incorrect. Thank you. The correct verb, the verb that is actually the primary clause, is make disciples. Make disciples. And how do you make disciples? Well, you're going, you're baptizing and teaching. And it's not necessarily you're going to lose style points on the test. The point is that making disciples is exactly the call. That's why the authority is given, and that's why the presence is guaranteed. So when we began to look at this, the elders, we came away, we sought the Lord, we got on our faces, we prayed. The Lord, we began to read the New Testament to see what his purpose and call was for us to do. This came to the forefront. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, and I want you to read this with me. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians 3, 8 and 9. And in this passage, Paul is sort of taking what some would say, I don't know how you describe it, maybe a parenthesis in his discussion, but yet it's not really a parenthesis. It's really still quite informative. And it's related to the central core of this first half of the book. And yet when he does so, he unfolds his hand about what he thinks, about how he views perhaps vision and mission. And so when he says in verse 8, to me, who am the least of all the saints, this grace was given. What was this grace? Well, this was the unfolding of the mystery of God, that the Jews and Gentiles would be one. That I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now notice that word preach. That word means that you are one who heralds good news. And it was used perhaps of the Caesars when they had a child or some event in the empire. They would have people herald the good news of the Caesar. And here we have a much greater one than the Caesar, and we're heralding the good news to who? Well, to the ones who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel. That would be the Gentiles. You know what we call that? That's called evangelism. And then the second half goes like this. And to make all see what is the fellowship, okay, that's the word communion, of the mystery which from the beginning of ages has been hidden in God. You know what we call that? Discipleship. And so what we found in our looking at Matthew chapter 28 and also Ephesians chapter 3 is that basically we can figure out our mission to be souls saved, souls discipled, souls sent out so that more souls are saved, therefore discipled and sent out. Well, you know what we call that? The life cycle of the Christian life. Right? Now you say, well, Steve, that's just two places. No, it's not. Colossians chapter 2. Turn there. Colossians chapter 2. Oh, forgive me. Colossians chapter 1. It's near the end, the beginning of verse 2, or chapter 2. It goes like this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among... Now notice the word Gentiles is in the text again, right? So it's called in mathematics, it's called a transitive property. The point is that he's using the Gentiles here, and he used the Gentiles before in Ephesians. The Gentile usage in Ephesians was with preaching. Therefore, here it would perhaps imply that he's also communicating in an evangelistic tone this great mystery to the Gentiles. Again, previously unknown, right? And so I think that's soul saved. And look at verse 28. Him we preach, there it is again, now warning every man. So that, I think, for him preach and warning is an evangelistic tone. But notice this, teaching, didactos, every man in all wisdom that they may present every man perfect in Christ. In other words, in the mind of God, there's an evangelistic effort and there's a discipling effort, and it's one and the same. It's a continuum of energy and life. Souls saved, souls discipled, souls sent out so that more souls are saved and discipled, right? And you see both elements in verse 28. Him we preach, that's the soul saved, and teaching every man, that's the souls discipled, so that every man may be complete. What are you supposed to do when you're perfect or complete or genuinely put together? Well, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to repeat the life cycle. Right? That is our call. That's my call for my family. I intend to make disciples of my family by seeing my children saved, thoroughly taught the Word of God so they can go out. I intend to release them. That is our goal for the assembly, that the souls would be saved, souls would be sent out, so that more souls would be saved. That is very much in line with the Lord Jesus. I came to seek and to save that which was lost, right? And so this becomes really our clarion call. We can't get around it. And thus, when we wrote our vision for the Bible camp, what did we say? Souls saved, souls discipled, souls sent out. And that's become kind of a slogan for us. And that has then led us to the process of fulfilling that call. As I mentioned to you yesterday, we are very poor in personal discipleship and our personal evangelism. We didn't know anything. The very first thing we did in a practical way is we ask somebody to help us. You see, that's what the gifts of Ephesians 4 are about. When you're struggling or you need help, those gifting of individuals are designed to come in and equip you to get you ready for battle, as it were, to give you the right tools in your hands so that you can go do the work of the ministry, so that you can perform the service, so that you can actually be functioning. In fact, in that Ephesians 4 passage, if you don't do that, the body is hampered in its actual growth. It says every joint and sinew does its work, then the growth comes from God. And so it's very important, at least in our meeting, that we actually equipped our people. And I tell you who needed equipped the most were the elders. Because we were not good evangelists. And I'm not sure we are today, but this is what we did. So what we did is we asked a fellow, and you might know him, his name is Bob Brown. He is famous for one syllable in the English language, which is the word duh. If you ever heard him preach, he'll say that at least five times before he's done, and I enjoy every one of them, and I gladly tease him about it, and he gladly laughs in my face. And so what we did is he taught us this. And what Bob Brown says is, he says, I thought that was me. What Bob Brown says is, he says, I use a method. And everybody criticizes me for using a method. But I ask them, what method do they use? And they don't have any method. And he said, they don't do anything without, they have no productivity without any method. I have one method and I have productivity. So therefore I use a method. Very simple logic. It was sound too. And so what he taught us and what we have used to this day, what I'm going to share with you is 25 years old. For the last 25 years, our assembly has used this. If you come today, this will come off of somebody's lips sometime during the meeting, right? And Bob Brown taught us, and he simply said, when you're working personally in evangelism, just notice something. Look for that common bond. Did you remember yesterday how the Lord Jesus looked for the common bond with the woman at the well? I mean, what are you doing at the well? What are you at the well for? Well, we're both thirsty, right? Common bond, right? And so he said, you're going door to door, and you knock on the door, and you notice that they have a beautiful garden. And so you bring that up. I notice that you have a beautiful garden. I love beautiful gardens. And then he says this wonderful question. By chance, are you also interested in spiritual things? Right? Now, I'm a physician, right? Everybody tells me their life story. I mean, I don't want to know most of it. And it goes on and on and on. So for me, transitioning into from life story to spiritual life deadness, it's an easy transition. But I tell you where it's hard for me. It's hard on the doors. It's hard on the airplanes. It's hard at the restaurants. It's hard at the non-medical setting. This has been very good for me. By chance, are you interested in spiritual things? You're at the restaurant. Wonderful service, even if it's lousy service. Who cares? And you say, I really appreciate all the work you're putting into service. You must have a real pride in your work. Or by chance, are you also interested in spiritual things? If you hang around Bob Brown for 3 minutes, that'll come out of his mouth. Right? Now, what he taught us and what I still use is what we do is the Kennedy question. I think this is D. James Kennedy came up with this, some study he did. And this is what was said. Have you gotten to a point after they answer the question? Let them answer the question. Have you gotten to a chance where you've been interested in spiritual things? And they will usually say, well, no, not really. What do you say? That's very interesting. But have you gotten to a point in your life in your spiritual life or your spiritual journey, that's a real buzzword, where you know for sure that if you were to die tonight, sorry for the spelling, that you would go to heaven, right? It's a very probing question. It's like the Lord Jesus. He probed a little bit with the woman at the well, waited for the response, right? Have you gotten to that point where you know in your spiritual life, your spiritual journey, that you would, if you died tonight, you would actually go to heaven, and you wait for the answer. Well, I don't know. I don't know about that. And you hear what House says. Then you go to the next question. Here's the second D. James Kennedy question. It goes like this: if you were to die tonight, and suddenly the Lord Jesus met you at the gates of heaven and asked you, and you say their name, so you got to get their name out of it, right? Now, why do you do that? Because it's like they're almost transcended to the point where they're meeting God face to face. And they're almost like this cartoon thing where they're suddenly, wow, I really see it. And they say their name, John, why should I let you in? What would you say? Right? This is a very helpful technique. This is how the Lord equipped us to fulfill souls saved, souls discipled, souls sent out. And then you wait for the answer. And if it's a tangent, you say, that's very interesting. Right? But would you like to know for sure what the Bible says that you for sure that you will be in heaven when you die? Now, this is a very good tool in American culture, especially since the language is not prohibitive. And then what you do is you have this tremendous opportunity to either give them some version of the gospel, right? And in our life, we have used the Evangel, that one. May I ask you a question? That was introduced to us by Chris Schroeder, another evangelist we brought in to help us learn how to give the gospel. And what we found was that was a very good track. I just gave one to Dave, not because he needs to be saved, but they rewrote this. There's an assembly up in Windsor, Ontario. They rewrote it. And do you have that with you, or did you bring that? It's really kind of a nicely done little track that they rewrote it in such a way that it has a little more robust verses and a nice pleasant look. And so, I stole it from them. And it's just a nice thing. And so you have some mechanism of the gospel. When would you like to know for sure, whether it be the four Christian laws or this gospel track? Chris Schroeder tells this great story. He has the track, and he's on the street, and he's just reading, "May I ask you a question?" And he just goes through each page. I've used that track. It's very efficient and effective. And of course, you have to have your testimony of such. Now, before I go on, I want to tell you a story about my trip to the Bahamas. This is not the Spanish Wells trip. This was a medical trip. I'd never been to the Bahamas, so Janet and I, we decided that I'd, you know, pick a medical trip in a nice place. And so we went to Gran Bahama Island, is what they say. And in Gran Bahama Island, we stayed at the hotel, and they had all these medical courses. And you know what they do there? They front load them at 6 a.m. to 9 a.m. so you can go out and play the rest of the day. I was about that. That was good. Now, my wife, she's kind of a shopper young lady, and we went to the open market that's right in front of the hotel. And it's sort of not a really flea market. It's just a regular market, but all sort of, you know, drapes and tents and, you know, wood shanty kind of stuff. And so one place we stopped was a lace store. She loves lace, you know. And we go in. And I'd just been thinking about all these things, about how to give the gospel in a personal way. Souls to save, souls saved, souls discipled, souls sent out. She had on the wall that footprint calendar, you know, the one that says, "Lord, I thought that you said you would always be with me. Why is there only one set of footprints and at other times too?" Did you ever see that? Yeah. And so it's a great, I mean, you know, that's like, tell me the gospel written on the wall, right? So, by the way, there's a cartoon about that story. It goes like this. You see those footprints down there? Yeah. That's where I carried you. You see that big skid mark on the road? That's where I dragged you kicking and screaming. It's really funny, actually. Anyway, back to the story. So this is in the Bahamas, Grand Bahama Island, and she's taking care of Janet's purchase. And I said, "Boy, that is sure an interesting story, isn't it? Common bond." I said, have you gotten to a point in your spiritual journey where if you were to die tonight and be at the gates of heaven, or you know, do you know for sure that you'll go to heaven?" And she goes like this, "Why, I'm not sure." Well, I'm poised for the gospel. Bob Brown just taught me this stuff, you know. So I go, "Well," and I asked her the second Kennedy question. I had her name, and I put her name in the phrase, and I said to her, "Of course, if you were to die suddenly and met the Lord Jesus at the gates of heaven, Martha, why should I let you in?" You know, trying to drive that home. And I'm ready, man. I've got all the gospel tools. I'm, you know, crouching tiger, whatever it is. And I'm just ready to go. And she goes, She looks at me very thoughtful. I'm waiting. Just come on. Say it. I guess I'd have to say the blood of Jesus. And I went, "Yeah. That's what I'd say too, actually." Kind of pop my balloon, right? But I want you to know, I found this to be a very efficient tool. So I wanted to give a little practical. And this was so helpful. Now, what about testimonies? You know, I found it helpful to have two versions of my testimony, one short, one long. I know what you're thinking. You probably only have the long version. No, I really have a short version, really, seriously. And some people say, "Well, what do I really put in a testimony? What's that about?" Well, testimony is like what you would give at a court case, you know. In a court case, usually you give a little brief of who you are and your reason for coming and why you were asked, especially if you're an expert witness, why you would be asked. What are your credentials? And a lot of times that's just our family makeup. And oh, by the way, that's another point of commonality with the rest of humanity, because everybody has a family and everybody has a parent and everybody's had an early childhood and a late childhood and everybody has hurts and problems. And so those are the things that sometimes allow that connection. If you never wrote a testimony out, I suggest you do. I have mine written out in a 2-minute and a 5-minute version. There's also a 20-minute version, but I didn't write that out. And you ask, you know, things that you might consider when you tell your testimony. How did God get your attention? You know, how did God do this to you? What was He draw? How is He drawing you? What made you realize that you were lost? That you had a penalty leveled against you that was unalterable? And how did you find out that Jesus was the one you needed? Many times you'll hear someone's testimony. It was on the radio. Mine's simple. I was 8 years old and I was already a criminal. I was expert at stealing the toys from my neighbor boy. I was good. I was really good at it too. I was expert at stealing Oreos out of the avocado-colored green cookie jar. Everything was avocado-colored back in the 70s, you know. You remember those days? Yeah. You know what? You know what's funny is we lived on a street. You know what it was named? Avocado Lane. Seriously. I thought it was throw up green or something. It was just terrible. But you know what was funny was that in all of that, I was a criminal at eight, and I stole and I lied, and I was good at it. And I remember one time I was trying to get a cook Oreos. You know, first of all, it's cruel for a parent to put cookies in a translucent or transparent glass jar. I mean, they just scream at you, "Eat me, come and get me." So in those days the glass lids were frosted, and so they would make noise when you took them off. You know that. Well, I could get that baby off. No noise. And I could put it back on. No noise. One day I was performing surgery on this jar and I lifted it up and my finger slipped and it made a noise. I quickly put it in, got a cookie in my mouth. I put the jar back on. I'm walking out and my father walks in. He goes like this. "How many cookies did you eat?" I, in my brilliance, said, "Weren't there any cookies?" He looks at me, "Why do you have Oreo crumbs all over your face?" Didn't count on that one. Yeah, see, I was definitely a criminal. And that was the things that the Lord used to bring me to the point when I heard the gospel message and my sin. I 8 years old, you don't have to actually go kill someone to be a sinner, you know. And when I heard that, I needed the gospel. I needed my Savior. Now I've saved it. I'm a Bible camp product, and I was in camp at 15B. I was 7 or 8 years old, and I heard the gospel, and I knew my sin, and I trusted Christ as my Savior because there was only one person that could take sin from me. It's someone who hadn't sinned. That made sense, right? And that's part of my testimony. Where did this happen? When did it happen? So some of the things that you might talk about. Now, there are some other approaches personally. Sometimes you come across an individual and they're very intellectual and they want to have some apologetical arguments. There's some books here that I've mentioned. Some of you have read them, no doubt. Some of them are, I think, on your bookshelf. But the point is that apologetics is, and you got to think of apologetics in the right way. Apologetical discussion is actually never designed to be the absolute proof of all proofs to prove the existence of God and therefore the veracity of what he says. Apologetics isn't, it can't do that. What apologetics does is shows that it is within reasonable certainty that you can believe the Bible and therefore the God of the Bible, and with reasonable uncertainty, every other process or philosophy should not be trusted. Right? It's casting enough light to see that the things of God really have credibility and worth considering, and the things that you have been considering, that is the other philosophies of evolution or New Age or whatever it is, actually have great reasons to doubt them. And therefore, as we say, just give God a chance, right? Now, I don't know if you've ever seen the film recently put out, God Is Not Dead, not part one, but part two. Have you ever seen that? That's a good movie. And in that movie, you will notice, by the way, homiletically, you're never supposed to mention movies from the pulpit, but this one's safe. And so this one is actually one that really painted this whole discussion of apologetics well. And what the person did in there is he didn't actually try to prove the existence of God. All he said was, "You're trying to decide for people, let them decide on their own." Right? That was really the gist of that movie. And that's what apologetics does. It gives you the opportunity to at least consider the reality of God with hopefully dealing away with your previous biases. And that's what that does. Now, how do you do this? Well, there's some things that can happen one-on-one or in small groups. There's different tools out there. I think Christianity Explored is here. It's a really good tool, very good tool. Lots of opportunity because it seems to be neutral. We're not really trying to proselytize you. We just really want you to know what the Bible says. And Bill McDonald's book, What the Bible Teaches, we've used that. BCT, guys out in California love the basic Christianity training manual. And it's nice because it's workbook driven. What the Bible Teaches is question and answer driven. It's very simple. BCT is very simple. A little more robust in its content, but I find them to be useful. I mentioned yesterday, you know, some group studies, which the one-on-one can be group studies, but sometimes one that's on my front burner is a forensic look at the cross or comparing Christianity. You know, sometimes people don't want to, they want to know more about Christianity, but they want to do it in a manner that they feel safe. Sometimes this whole discussion of evolution, you know, I was taught evolution. I'm sure you were too. I passed all the exams in evolution, and I knew it well. I knew it like the back of my hand. And I also know the reasons why I don't think evolutionary thought really has sophisticated, well, not even sophisticated, even preserves the principles of simple logic. You know, if you ever take a course in logic, which is really a great course to take, you'll find that the logic of evolutionary thinking is so circular. It is. I mean, Jeffers, you know, it's just really odd. And so when you start to say things of that nature and you point out the reality of it, it causes doubt in the heart of those who believe that, and therefore, maybe I should think about Christianity. It's interesting. I have friends who live in Amman, Jordan, and they are obviously in the heart of Islamic belief. And they said, you know, it's for us, for a person to convert from Islam to Christianity, they first must become an atheist. That's what they tell me. Ibrahim tells me this story. And Ibrahim says, he says, they first must become an atheist. And I said, what do you mean by that? They first must disbelieve in God. In other words, that it's okay if I question this. And they get so frustrated, they just want to throw it all away. And now their heart is open to the God of Jesus Christ. Very interesting. And so a lot of times that's what we do when you talk about evolution type of thing or Christianity, factual or fake. Just this whole idea of sort of looking at it, you pretend you're a journalist and you're looking at it from that angle so that you're hopefully not a biased reporter. Now, what do we do corporately? All right. Yesterday we started the session off with prayer. Right? This is so vital. People ask me, they say, well, what can we do as an assembly? And the person who asked me is 85 years old. Their joints are too brittle to move. The thought of having a 7-year-old running at 50 miles an hour at them when their walker is overwhelming, right? But let me tell you, they pray. They pray, they pray, they pray. And therefore, the young people should pray, the middle people should pray, the old people should pray. Doesn't matter. Prayer. Now, I want to talk a little bit about kids' work. Kids' work was one of the most important things that the Lord used when our assembly was struggling and near death, that He used in our lives to bring life. Our stories of the kids' work are to me, just tremendous stories. Dave was sharing me some of the stories here of kids' work. And one of the things that comes up is, well, you should do Awanas. Well, you know what? We didn't have the building for Awanas. We didn't have the manpower for Awanas. You ever run a Awanas program or at least read how their program goes? You got to have a circle. You got to have space. You got to have like a ratio of 45 adults to 2 children, you know? I mean, it's big. Okay, I might be exaggerating. It's 25 to 2. It doesn't matter. And so, you know, it's just big. And it's fast moving and lots of busyness. And I think the ladies here were telling me all we did was memorize and run around, right? And so we just didn't have that. And so what we decided to do was not cry about what we couldn't do. Let's figure out what we could do. So you know what we did? We went to like 4 other churches and we watched their kids program. Some of them were in Tulsa. Some were in Wichita. We took a day off. We'd go and see what they did. If you guys were up and running then, we would have come down here and watched you. And so, and what we did is we took those ideas back, we compiled them, and then we looked at our saints who were willing and able to participate and the number of children that we've had, and we came up with a program. You know, that's why it's important to pray, right? Because you don't know what you're doing. And this is all we did. And in our initial program, it came up with we came up with a triple E, E to the third: exalt, evangelize, and encourage. Right. And so that was our program. And eventually it morphed into several forms, but it was about an hour to an hour and a quarter long, because you don't like to get children home too late at night. You know, they're entrusting you with their precious children. Some families like you to keep them all night, but not many. And we basically had singing, a message, small groups. Within those groups would do memory work and project skill work. And sometimes we'd have games, the children that came to us were very not well off economically, and so a lot of them hadn't eaten before they came, so we gave them some real food. And what we did is we would have singing, and we tried to include, you know, camp songs, because eventually it was our goal to send them to camp. And so camp songs, right? And then what we would do is we would have a 20-minute message. And this is where the men of the assembly can learn to preach effectively in 20 minutes, right? I flunked the course, but it's a really good process. All right. And there's nothing better, in my opinion, there's nothing better than learning to teach children. Right? First of all, you young guys, you can act like a total village idiot and still be heralded as the greatest preacher of kids ever. All right? You have so much liberty. All right? And secondly, you learn how to mitigate yourself so that you bring the crowd with you, but you bring the crowd to the point of conclusion. Very important. The singing was important. We had to have music that didn't rile up the kids so much so that we get them all to a point of frenzy. You know, do those action songs, Abraham with that one, you know, where you're going to punch somebody. And you do that one and then say, okay, take it away, you know, and now I'm leaving you with a bunch of frenzied kids, right? So we had to learn how to navigate that. Man, this is fast. Anyway, so after that, we would do small groups, and we would have divide them by ages, first and second, third and fourth, fifth and sixth. And we had a lady for each of the, we divided girls and boys, first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth. Ladies teach the younger, the girls for those three groups and the guys. And sometimes we'd have them do memory work, and sometimes we'd have them do projects. And these kids didn't have any father figures, so we worked with them on practical tools. Maybe we'd build models or rockets. That was always fun when the rocket shot off. And we just did things with them, and they could take it home. We used it as an outreach, whereby we would go to their homes. Usually, we had one driver and one van because we wanted a constancy in their life. But they didn't have anybody constant. We wanted to be the constant. And so the guy would get out of the van every stop, go up and greet whichever parent, drunk or not, in the home, and we would introduce ourselves every week like that. So that when we had behavior problems, I'll never forget, when we had a behavior problem, I went up to him and I said, listen, we sure enjoy your name coming to the kids club and all, but we're wondering if you could help us, you know? And they go, oh, yeah, sure, what can I help you with? Well, on occasion, we just have some trouble with, you know, kind of following what we need. And the truth is that we have so many children, it becomes difficult to keep everyone in order. We're just concerned about their safety. Well, I'll tell you, saved or unsaved, a parent hears that go, oh, yeah, I'll help you. That won't be a problem again. And we did that, and we treated the parents like they were parents, even though they weren't. And so, and that really created a real sense of trust. In fact, it got to a point where we were in a drug-infested, crime-ridden neighborhood, going door-to-door, going picking up the kids. They so trusted us that they told all the people in the drug world there, leave the church van alone. That's what they said. So we could literally walk, no problems. And so if you're in the church, don't touch these people. That's what they would say. It was really kind of cool. All right, so the speaking, you can develop your own gift, and we would do things like the Life of Christ series. And remember, you only speak in 20 minutes, so you don't have to do very much, but it's very helpful. We incentivize things, memory work, go into camp. We had creative people. They bought one of those tables, you know, with the little sticks on the bottom that you screw in, and it's a little nightstand. Well, they threw away the legs, and they took the round circle, they put it on a spool, they painted it in pie shape, and you would spin it with a little flapper, and whenever you brought a friend, like remember, we'd have you come up, okay, your turn to spin the wheel, you know, like Wheel of Fortune, wing that baby, and then you would hit on something, it would say mystery chest, and you'd go over to the mystery chest, and you'd reach in and, you know, pull out whatever you want, like a snake, not snake, like a candy or something. And so it was just fun. So we had those kind of things. We had the Andrew Award, where if you brought a friend, so many friends, you'd get a special award. We stole this from Chris Schroeder, the Hawkeye Award. So during the message, we'd have a monitor of an adult walking all around so the kids could see and look and see if you're listening. And if you were listening, then you would get a special treat that night. We called that the Hawkeye Award. We had special outings. It turned in after a while that kids were getting saved, and they would start coming to our houses. And I'll never forget, one girl came to our house, and Janet, my wife, was setting the table. And she goes, "What are you doing, Mrs. Price?" She says, "I'm setting the table." And she said, "Well, why are you setting the table?" Janet looked at her like, "Because we're going to eat?" She goes, "You guys eat together?" She goes, "Yeah, what do? "We just sit on the couch. We never have dinner together. You know, one eats at 5, maybe somebody at 6, but we never eat together." Janet says, "Oh, well, in this house we eat together, so here, set the table." We would send them to camp. Our goal, actually, was to send them to camp. We wanted you to come to Kids Club so we could actually send you to camp and you could hear the gospel 24/7 by crazy counselors that chase you down with the gospel. Guess who those counselors were? My kids. The Assembly kids. The kids, they would grow up, right? They would, and so what happens is the unsaved children that would come, they would see the older kids that were at the chapel, and then they would see them at camp, you know, no distraction, gospel 24/7, chasing down, having conversations about the gospel. That was our real productivity. We didn't think the kids' club was really the reaping time. The reaping time was at camp. We were doing the cultivating, and that's kind of how we saw it. There's all kinds of things. We used VBS to lead into Kids Club. We didn't do it in the middle of summer. We did it at the end so we would remind the children that just around the corner is something they want. Now, I want to just talk about this. We do. There are two times in the life cycle of most people in which they feel like they need to go to church. You know what those are? Christmas and Easter, right? So we think that if you feel guilty enough to come to church on Christmas and Easter, we'll feel guilty enough to give the gospel. That's what we do. And so in those days, we usually have somebody special. We will, we'll ask them for a special presentation, a special something. And we've done everything from brunch at 10 a.m. We met at 7 o'clock in the morning. We broke bread. We had a little ministry. 9 o'clock, we set up. We invited everybody, our friends and family from wherever, come to brunch here. And we would have them. And then we have a short little gospel message. And here's what you do. This is a great thing. One of the first times we did this, the speaker we asked was from Australia. Okay? Now, Australians have really nice accents. And everybody listens just because they want to hear them talk. Okay? So that's really good. Get a guy from Ireland. Okay? They love that kind of stuff. That's a good thing. Easter, same thing. Brunches, that kind of stuff. Now, in our family, over the years, for the last 25 years, we've done what we call a Christmas party. Why? Is it because you love to worship the pagan tree? No. All right. Most of the world loves Christmas. We celebrate Christmas, right? Yes, we have a tree. My wife has like 10 of them. All right. But here's what the deal is. Is every place in our U.S. culture, they have workplace Christmas parties. And basically, they come down to how much you can get drunk and not look like an idiot. That's kind of what it is, right? So we said, well, why don't we have a Christmas party where you can bring your fans and friends and family. I even say it this way. Bring your friends, family, and enemies. All right? And you just come to our house, and you don't have to bring anything but your smile. If you want to bring a side dish, great. We'll eat it. And we provide everything else. We opened our home like that. We've been doing this for like 20 years. And we've had so many friends, your close friends, you know, work co-workers. Hey, why don't you come to our Christmas party that we have for our church? It's actually at a guy's home, so it's really nice, and Janet has to make the house look like Martha Stewart. That's a fringe benefit for us, but anyway, it looks like really nice. And you come in, and we don't have any gospel or anything. We just are friendly, and it's been a great outreach that way. We've done car washes where we had the kids out at the street. They said, come on in, free car wash, and we're very strategic. We had a truck full of water. Let's pick the hottest day. We had two teams of young people. They would wash, and then we would invite, and we'd make the young people go slow. So the person in the car gets too hot, so they have to get out of the car. We invite them to come over, stand over, get a refreshing drink. And guess what we use? The Kennedy questions, right? That's exactly what we use. We had in 1 hour, 2 hours, 8 10-minute conversations about the gospel. You would have to go to over 150 houses to have 8 10-minute gospel conversations about the gospel. So we did door-to-door, magnets, I told you that, sporting events. We stole this from Joe Reese about living water. And so what we did is we purchased a bunch of water bottles, put labels on them, put our stuff on them. And when we would volunteer in the community to go offer water for the March of Dimes run. Here you go. There you go. And that was our outreach. Of course, we did open-air preaching. A lot of our men in our meeting has done open-air preaching. What's Pokemon outreach? All right. So first of all, there's this app and game out there where you play Pokemon, which is some Japanese game. I don't even know how it works. So my kids tonight one night said, "Dad, we're going to go to the Pokemon outreach." Okay, is that like safe? Oh, yeah, it's safe. So I don't know what it is. I just pray. They go. They come back. This is what they said. What happens is all these people are playing each other on this gaming world, and they all go to certain areas in the city, like these little city parks or lakes, and they walk around, and they're just playing each other. I said, "Oh, what did you do?" "Well, we walk around too." And I said, And we engage them in conversation. I said, "Really?" And they cited to me 10 conversations, 10 minutes long about the gospel. I said, "Well, that's brilliant." I said, "What do you need to keep it up?" "We need glow sticks." I said, "Glow sticks?" "Yeah, Dad, you see, what happens is it's pitch black. And when we talk to somebody at night, we don't know if we already talked to them before. So we give them a glow stick so we know that we don't go back to them." Oh, chapel will help with the glow sticks. Right? So different things. Now, I'll try to end with this. You see that one about visitation? Liz is my neighbor. Liz, had a child that had open heart surgery. Liz went once to the Baptist church. That was it. Her son had open heart surgery for congenital malformation, and to the credit of that Baptist pastor, he went to see her. No one from her original church went to see her. That meant so much to her. Liz trusted Christ over the next few weeks as her Lord and Savior. They were our neighbors. She and Janet got to strike up a conversation, and we realized she was born again, and she was praying for her husband. Guess what we gave Liz? May I ask you a question, Track? She would leave them littered all over the house, you know. Now, her husband is an ER doctor like me, and so we had a common point. Finally, one point, you trusted Christ to save. That family was born again. It was wonderful to see. I had a Bible study with him. We had a wonderful time of fellowship. Visiting those who just grace the door, I think, has a lot to say. All right, I have to stop. These are just some of the things that the Lord has shown us. A lot of times community effort goes a long way, just showing up to help out, clean up something, cookout and park events. I like to see children park events and children's where you're doing open air things, especially if you have even no artistic ability, you can learn a few things. So I like to go and do some chalk art or do Chris Schroeder's technique, you know, and they all gather around. They think you're like this brilliant Picasso, and basically you're the guy that cleans up the walls after somebody draws on them. You know, that's about it. And that becomes an opportunity for the gospel. I'll tell you the last story. I had learned how to do open air preaching by Chris Schroeder, and so we had this board out, and he teaches you how to do block letters, you know, how to make a block and write letters in. And so I'm at the bus stop, right, downtown Kansas City, and I'm doing my thing, and this lady comes along. She's waiting for the bus. She goes, "Oh, you're an artist. Oh, this is great." And I go, "Oh, well, thank you. I'm not really an artist. I think I'm more of an illustrator. Let me tell you what I'm illustrating." She goes, "Oh, please do." And so, you know what it is that I'm doing, the cross and the thing, you know, and the whole thing. And then and Christ came, and then she goes, "Well, that's fantastic." And then her bus came. Right. It was really kind of cool. I was so excited about that. All right. Now, the purpose of this was to be very practical and equipping, and I hope that it at least stimulated you to think so. Especially about our calling. Let's pray. Father.